All right, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to continue our study of economics, and we're going to spend some time talking about what I guess would be more personal finance, and then we're going to kind of expand that idea in the weeks to come to talk a little bit more about government involvement in economics. The Bible speaks of the role of government as it relates to finances, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But we're going to talk today about the concept of tithing, and we're going to spend a couple weeks on this, because quite honestly, tithing is one of the most misunderstood things and mistaught and mispreached things in Scripture. And that is largely because of the love of money. Most views of tithing are based almost exclusively, if we were to be honest, on a twisting of Scripture for the basis of greed. How many of you all have ever watched a televangelist? What do they always talk about? Tithing. Giving money. What is the motivation of the televangelist? You and your blessings, God and His glory, or them and their bottom line? It's them. It's lining their pockets. So many times, teachings in the Word of God are twisted as it relates to tithing to make preachers wealthy. So there is a lot of greed that comes into tithing. However, preachers aren't the only people who can be greedy. Regular people can be greedy too. And so you will find that many people come up with teachings, including preachers, based upon greed, that twist the teaching to Scripture as it relates to tithing so that they get the bigger portion of the pie. Okay, I'm sure you've never seen somebody who wants to give less money, so they figure out the way to get the smallest calculations to keep as much money for themselves. And I'm sure that no one would ever, 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 when they begin to think and study that concept of tithing, would ever have their own finances as the bottom line. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on how you can be financially blessed if you tithe? What is the basis there? Is it God's glory or your greed? Okay, it's the idea, how many people play the lottery? What are they doing? They're giving money in, expecting to get more. People play slot machines. People play roulette. People go to Vegas. Why do people gamble? Because if you give in a small amount, you get out a big amount. And guess the way tithing's taught many times? It's Las Vegas with 100% odds. That's the way tithing's taught. And the truth be told, most views on tithing are not based upon Scripture. They're based upon twisting Scripture for individual greed. So you give 10% so that God will give you back 20%. Or you give 10% to me in my ministry because then you can be a millionaire like me. Or, you know, you don't have to give 10% and you get to keep as much as you want to and you only have to give what little bit you want to give. The truth be told, most of it is based upon the love of money. So we want to start from scratch. And we're just going to look at tithing and we're just going to look at it from the very beginning, the very first instance of tithing in Scripture. Where it's actually mentioned by name, and then we're going to go through the whole Scripture. But today, we're going to look at a different idea concerning tithing that may expand your view a little bit and change your view on tithing. Genesis 14, verse 18. Okay, there have been kings who have come and invaded Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've taken everything from Sodom and Gomorrah, including all the people. That includes Lot. So Abram gets together, he gets his guys together, and he pursues these kings. He comes upon them, defeats them, delivers Lot, delivers all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and recovers all of the spoil. So in verse 18, Abraham is coming back, and Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, king of peace, the word Salem, there Shalom means peace, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. He comes and he brings a meal for Abram and his servants, who have had this battle. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." He comes out and blesses Abram and speaks of how God has blessed him and delivered him and how God is the one who delivered Abraham. Now, Abraham did not win the battle because of his superior numbers, his superior strength, his superior intellect. He didn't win because he had, that he had invented the machine gun and the other guy just had swords. He won because of God. God is the one who preserved Abram in this battle, and that's what Melchizedek points out. Now, It then says, and he gave him tithes of all. The word tithe just very simply means one-tenth. So he gave to Melchizedek one-tenth of everything. Right? He recovers all this, so he gives him one-tenth of all the food, one-tenth of all the clothing, one-tenth of all the gold, the silver, the livestock. He gives one-tenth of all of this spoil to Melchizedek. And verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Abram says, after he gives 10% to Melchizedek, what percentage does Abram keep for himself? Zero. Okay. Now this should give us a different perspective on tithing. Tithing is not necessarily you get to keep 90%, because the very first instance of tithing, Abram keeps 0%. Now that's kind of, wait a minute, tithing is 10% belongs to God, 90% belongs to you. But what have we already looked at? How much of your possessions belong to God? 100%. Everything you have belongs to God. So we see from the very first instance of tithing, tithing is not about you get to keep 90%. Because the very first instance of tithing, 10% goes to Melchizedek. And you know what Abram does? He gives the rest of it away. He doesn't keep anything. Now, many people ask questions about Melchizedek. So turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read pretty much the whole chapter of Hebrews, because it's going to explain a little bit about Melchizedek, about the covenant of grace, and about tithing. So to understand what happened with Melchizedek, we have to understand what happens in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 is going to explain about this encounter. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, okay, thus gave a tithe, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like to the Son of God, abides a priest continually. This Melchizedek, the only mention we have of him in the Old Testament, besides for, we're going to look at another prophecy concerning Melchizedek, is right there in Genesis 14. Where did he come from? It doesn't say. His genealogy. What you'll find, everybody was, well, this is so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Here, Melchizedek is just the priest of the Most High God. Where did he come from? There is no father, there is no mother, there is no genealogy. He's called the priest of the Most High God. He's called the king of peace, the king of righteousness. And he just shows up as if he has always existed. And where does he die? He doesn't. We find no record of his birth. We find no record of his death. We find him just existing as if he has always been and always will be. And so he shows us that Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, like the Son of God, abides a priest continually. When did Melchizedek get his priesthood? We don't know. So when does his priesthood end? We don't know. When did Aaron get his priesthood? Well, he got it in the wilderness after they got the Ten Commandments and the law. When did Aaron's priesthood end? Right before he died. It was passed on to his son. When did his son get the priesthood? Well, right before Aaron died, it was passed on to him. And when did he lose the priesthood? When he died. Where did Melchizedek get his? He just had it. When did he lose it? Well, we have no record of him ever dying. Keep reading. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. When you talk about faith and you talk about the people of God, is there anyone greater than Abraham? When we talk about the beginning of the Christian faith, it all begins, well, I mean, yes, there was Noah, etc. But Abraham is the father of faith, right? Abraham is the one who believed God that was counted to him for righteousness, and all those who are faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. I mean, there can't be any greater than Abraham, yet Abraham is not the one who received the tithes. Abraham is the one who gave the tithes to someone far greater than him. So Melchizedek, whoever he is far greater than even Abraham. So, verily, verse 5, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. In the Old Testament law, where did you give the tithes? You gave them to the Levites. Okay, you gave them to the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, where did the Levites come from? They came from Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, was Melchizedek a descendant of Aaron? No, he was not. Receive tithes of Abraham. Okay, so but Abraham tithed to him and blessed him that had the promises. How on earth could Melchizedek bless Abraham if he was the one through whom all the earth would be blessed? You can begin to see that Melchizedek is not just who we think of as just some random character. Melchizedek is a precursor, or what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Keep reading. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Okay, poor people don't bless rich people. Okay, people of status don't bless people who are of higher status. So the fact that Melchizedek can bless Abraham means Melchizedek is far greater than Abraham. Keep reading. But here, men that die receive tithes. Talking about Aaron and the priesthood. They die and they receive tithes. But there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. But we have no record of Melchizedek ever dying. Keep reading. And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, the tithes, he says, you could almost argue that the tithes that were given to the Aaronic priesthood, being a descendant of Abraham, were given to Melchizedek. Okay, the idea of the giving, okay, see, the whole purpose of Hebrews 7 is to show us that Melchizedek is at the very least a picture of the Messiah, but probably he is Jesus Christ on earth before he was born of the Virgin Mary. You'll find other instances of this. Okay, Jacob wrestling. Okay, he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, "You can't see my face," and he won't tell him his name. Why? Because the angel of the Lord there is very clearly God. Okay, you find Abraham, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Three visitors come. Remember, two of them are angels, but one of them stays. And we find him talking with him, and then we find out that one being is God in the flesh. We would say that there are what are called pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate would mean before Jesus was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God has always existed as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you will find many instances, and normally the phrase will be the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord. And you'll find many instances where the angel of the Lord is treated and even called God. And we would say that is God the Son before he was born of the Virgin Mary and received the name Jesus. Did you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? In the Old Testament, you have God the Father and you have God the Holy Spirit. We would say that many times you will actually see Jesus as God the Son. We would say that Melchizedek is one of those experiences. That Abraham meets God the Son as Melchizedek. That was the form he took. And he gives tithes. So when we talk about tithing, where is our money going? Where are our possessions going? Are they supposed to go to the preacher? Are they supposed to go to the church? No, they're supposed to go to God because they belong to him to begin with. Okay, keep reading. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under that the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Okay, keep reading. For the priesthood being changed, there was also a necessity to change also the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang up out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. One time somebody asked me a question. I said, well, how can Jesus be a high priest if he was from the tribe of Judah? And I said, well, let's go to the book of Hebrews. He said, all you preachers like to read the book of Hebrews. Well, there's where the answer to your question is. Because there is a higher priesthood than Aaron's priesthood. What priesthood is that? Well, that's the priesthood of Melchizedek. So keep reading. It yet is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Just as there was Melchizedek, there must be a priest who has the same priesthood, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Okay? As long as Aaron's alive, he is priest. Carnal commandment. Descendant of Aaron. The oldest male descendant of Aaron. Keep reading. For he testifies, but after the power of an endless life. The Aaronic priesthood is based upon how long you're alive. If you never die, then guess what you have? You have a greater priesthood. So what does he quote? He quotes in verse 17, Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That Jesus Christ is a priest just like Melchizedek. No father, no mother, no descent of days, no record of birth, no record of death. Jesus Christ existed before he was made flesh in the womb of Mary. He has always been and always will be. So Jesus Christ replaces and has always been superior to the Aaronic priesthood. So Jesus is the high priest whereby we have access into the Holy of Holies and to God's presence because he is greater than Aaron, even though he's from the tribe of Judah. So keep reading, he's going to explain that. For there is a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for though priests were made without an oath, but this was made with an oath by him that said to him, the Lord swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, or a better covenant. They truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. In other words, there were many, many high priests. But guess what happened? They all died. Okay, so you're trusting in the high priest. You're trusting in the high priest. He's going to go before the Holy of Holies for you. He's going to go intercede, and he has a heart attack and dies. Well, let's go find his son now. Keep reading. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The high priest may pray for you one year, be dead the next. Jesus Christ can pray for you incessantly because he never dies. Speaking of the higher priesthood and a higher salvation that we have in the new covenant. But such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. The high priest would have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Jesus Christ didn't have any sins, so he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And then for the people's. And this he did once when he offered up himself. What was Jesus Christ's sacrifice? Himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. Aaron was a sinner. We find his sin very clearly on display. Eli, high priest, sinner. We find his sin very clearly on display. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, you say, what does this have to do with tithing? I'm going to explain it to you. Melchizedek is what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In other words, he would be Jesus Christ there, then we would say that Abraham gave the tithes directly to Jesus Christ, directly to God. And Melchizedek predates the law and predates circumcision. This is before circumcision, and this is before the law. As such, this is a priesthood that lasts forever and does what the law could not do, and that is the high priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins and then would go and intercede for you once a year. But, you know what? He could only come in once a year. Why? Because he was still a sinner, and the blood of the goat never took away sin. Jesus Christ offers himself. His blood truly takes away sin, but Jesus Christ lives forever and continually intercedes for us so that we can walk into the Holy of Holies because he has done away with our sin completely and totally. Say, what does that have to do with tithing? Let me explain to you this way. Tithing predates the law. How many of y'all have ever heard this? Tithing is Old Testament. Okay, and so we shouldn't have to do it because it's Old Testament. That is halfway true. It's halfway true. Circumcision is Old Testament too. But what is the argument concerning circumcision and salvation? that Abraham was counted righteous before God before circumcision, so therefore it is not circumcision that makes one right with God. And that the book of Galatians is Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness before there was circumcision. And so the argument there is that faith preceded circumcision, so faith is what makes someone right with God, not circumcision. We would say that tithing very clearly predates the law. So the law only codifies what is already there. For example, the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When was that time set aside? When was the seventh day made holy? When Moses was on Mount Sinai? No. The creation week. Before there ever was a fall, God had already instituted a Sabbath rest. And so we would say, as it says in Hebrews, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so we would say that the fourth commandment is still in effect. But because of the change of the covenants, it has been changed to be what we would call the Lord's Day now. And we don't have a legalistic approach like the Pharisees do, but we would say that we are still to set aside a day to remember Christ, to worship Him, and to cease from our labor and rest. And we would say that is not because of the Mosaic law, but that is the divine order from creation. Okay? Why would the same thing not apply to tithing, which predates the law? Secondly, people will say tithing is never mentioned in the New Testament. What did we just read? Hebrews 7. That's New Testament. Okay? Let's remember that. Also, you know what else is not mentioned in the New Testament? That rape's wrong. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. But there's a lot of things not mentioned in the New Testament. However, okay, you say, well, that's one mention. There are other mentions of tithing in a positive light. That's mentioned in a positive light in Hebrews 7. But we want to understand what does it mean for tithing. This is where we're going to take from Melchizedek, the first instance, and we're going to look at it in a different light. Turn to Luke 14. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. I got the wrong one. So, what was the purpose of tithing? Okay, we see that it predates the law. We see that it was given to Christ. We see that it's spoken of in a positive light in the Old and New Testament. We see that it's one-tenth. And we see that Abraham kept nothing for himself. So what is the purpose of tithing? Okay, this is one of the reasons why we have such varied views of tithing. Is nobody, everybody just argues over, well, is this net income or gross income? Okay, is this pre-tax or after-tax? That's the arguments people have. Is it Old Testament or is it New Testament? Is it Old Covenant or New Covenant? And nobody asks, why on earth were you supposed to tithe? What was the purpose of this 10% anyway? What were these goods and what was this money and what was this food? What was it supposed to go for? Okay, Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe. Okay, set aside a tenth. All the increase of your seed. We'll later talk about the idea of the increase of your seed. And that the field brings forth year by year. And you will eat before the Lord your God. Whoa. Why are you setting aside 10% of all your crops? The increase of your crops. What are you doing in verse 23 with that 10%? You are eating it. You're supposed to set aside 10% of the crops. What for? So you can eat. Before the Lord your God in the place which He will choose to place His name there. A tithe of your corn. You're supposed to take 10% of your corn. Of the increase of your corn. Of your wine. 10% of the increase of your wine. Of your oil. 10% of the increase of your oil. And the firstlings of your herds of your flocks. 10% of the increase of your livestock. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the way be too long for you so you're not able to carry it. Or the place be too far from you. We talked about this. Which the Lord your God shall choose to set His name, and the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall turn into money, bind up the money in your hands, sell that increase, the 10% of the increase, sell it, turn into money, go to wherever the tabernacle is, go to where the temple is, go to Jerusalem. And it says, and to go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or whatever your soul desires, that you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take 10% of the increase, and you're supposed to go have a feast. Now, this doesn't sound like our understanding of tithing, does it? But this is tithing. This is the definitive, but notice what it says next. Because it's very easy to stop in verse 26, but notice what it says in verse 27. And the Levite that's within your gates, you shall not forsake him, for he has no part or inheritance with you. At the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase the same year, shall lay it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, that would be the sojourner, that would be the immigrant, the fatherless, that would be the orphan, that would be someone whose father has passed away, and the widow that within your gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied. What are you supposed to set aside 10% of the increase for? To have a giant feast to feed all the widows and orphans and immigrants and poor and Levites in your community. Now, that's not what we think of when we think of tithing, is it? But this is exactly what we read in Luke 14. Turn to Luke 14. This is the exact same thing Jesus taught us to do. Okay, you talk about Old Testament, New Testament. Tell me how much Luke 14 sounds like Deuteronomy 14. I want you to see the similarities here. I wonder where Jesus got his idea. Maybe Jesus knew the Bible really well. Okay, where did Jesus get his idea in Luke 14, verse 12? Then said he also to them that bade him, when you make a dinner or supper, call not your friends nor brethren, neither your kinsmen nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again and recompense be made to you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Where do you think Jesus got the idea for Luke 14? Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 14, doesn't it? You see, if God has blessed you, you know what you're supposed to use those blessings for? To take care of the others around you. Job was wealthy, right? And what did he use his wealth for? To take care of the orphans, the fatherless, the widows, and the poor. God has blessed you. You what you need to do? Set aside 10% of what he's blessed you with to feed the poor, to clothe the orphan, to take care of the disabled. We don't think of that when we think of tithing, do we? We think of writing a check and dropping it in the offering plate. That is what we think of. Now, I would submit to you that Luke 14 and Deuteronomy 14 teach the exact same thing. And that is that Christians are to be setting aside a significant portion of the blessings God has given them to take care of orphans and widows, the disabled, the elderly, the poor, the ministers that they know. That's what it's there for. Now, we don't think in those terms. We think, well, if I just write a check and drop an offering plate. Well, let me ask you, what should the church do with the money that they receive? Okay, some people love John Calvin, some people hate John Calvin. Okay. One thing John Calvin said, though, is he believed 50% of a church's income should be set aside for benevolence. 50% of what a church receives should be given away to the poor, to the widows, to the orphans, to the disabled, to the blind, to the hurting. I wonder where he got that idea. Maybe from Jesus Christ. Maybe from Deuteronomy 14. You see, when we think of tithing, we think of stained glass windows. Okay? We think of air conditioning and a roof over the church. Maybe we've thought about tithing all wrong. Okay, maybe we should begin to think like Job. Maybe we need to begin to think like the way he did. Turn to Ephesians 4. I love this. Ephesians 4. Well, I'm sure we will talk about this passage in greater depth later. But I want you to notice something. Ephesians 4, 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Okay, you see somebody who's stealing. But rather let him labor. Labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. You see somebody who's stealing. Would you tell him? Stop stealing, go get a job. That's what we would say. But the Apostle Paul is not done. What does he say next? That he may have to give to him that needs. You know why you get a job? Put a roof over your head. Provide for your family. Feed your family. Nope. What does he say? You know why you get a job? So you can give money away to the poor. How are you going to take care of the poor if you have no income? How are you going to take care of the poor if you have no extra to give? How are you going to clothe the poor if you don't have money to buy them a jacket? How are you going to take care of orphans if you don't have the money to put a roof over their head? How are you going to take care of the disabled if you don't have the means to provide for them? You see, we got it backwards. Why are you supposed to work? To take care of the poor and needy. Okay? So much for the American dream. But wouldn't this fit much more with Job's life? Wouldn't this fit much more with Deuteronomy 14? Luke 14? Well, you see, sometimes when we begin to expand our income, we go, oh, well, I got to give 10% more. So that means I got a $1,000 raise this year, but I really only got a $900 raise. Why are we thinking in those terms? Why are we not thinking about alleviating the poverty of those around us? Is it because many times our heart is motivated by greed? It's motivated by the love of money? We began to think of greater toys and nicer things we can have as opposed to the people that we can help. Well, if I could make this much extra a year, then I could afford this car. That's the way we think. What's wrong with the car you currently drive? Okay, if it's broken, fix it or buy another one. But you know what we have? We have this mindset of greater toys, nicer things, while leaving behind single moms, leaving behind widows, leaving behind kids that are in foster care, leaving behind poor people. You see, many times our understanding of tithing is based upon more of, well, we got to give 10% to the church. But sometimes, you know what we do with give 10% to the church? We then set up the church in such a way where the 10% is really spent on us. So we get free lunch, and the church pays for it. And we get free, you know, we all want our kids to get married in a nice building. So we got a nice building now for our kids to get married in. And that's the way we sometimes view it. Now, I don't think that's the way our church views it. But we have to be on guard against such things. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This whole passage in 1 Timothy 5 is about taking care of widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to run out of time here. Verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. Speaking about caring for widows. If you don't take care of your widowed mother, or mother-in-law, or aunt, you are worse than an unbeliever. I do not know what is worse than being a lost person who will die and go to hell. I don't plan on finding out. Okay? I plan on taking care of my mom and my mother-in-law. Okay? And I would encourage you to do the same. But again, what is the money supposed to be used for? To take care of those who are in need. Okay? Galatians chapter... let's see here. We're running out of time. Galatians chapter 2, we won't turn there. The Apostle Paul is sent out, and one of the things that he is charged as he goes to the Gentiles is he's charged to take care of the poor. Take care of the poor. And he said, that's the very thing I was wanting to do. Notice as he goes out, they don't say, go and make sure you have nice church buildings. They say, make sure you take care of the poor people you meet. Okay, Romans 15. One of the things that the church does is they gather up a collection for poor saints. There's a famine coming through Jerusalem. There's trials going on in Jerusalem. So guess what the other churches do? They gather money for poor Christians. But I thought the reason you worked was to have a nicer house. No, why do you work? Ephesians 4. To take care of the poor. At least 10% should be set aside to meet the needs of the hungry and the poor in your community or even other believers around the world. Okay? Acts 4, you see this. No one considered their possessions their own. Acts 2 and Acts 4, don't we read this of the early church? They're selling their land. Why? To meet the needs of another believer. Nobody considered the things they have. They had all things common. If you need some food, you can come to my house, I'll feed you. You need a place to stay, you can come to my house, I'll put a roof over your head. You need some help, we will help you. That is the whole idea. Why would you want a bigger house? Well, so you can house more people. Why would you want to build an extra room on your house? So that you have a place for your mother-in-law when she needs care.
We don't think that way. We don't think that way. That is completely foreign to our thought process. The reason you build a bigger house is because you want a place for a bigger TV. We don't think in those terms. Well, I need a bigger vehicle. Why? Well, because I'm going to be adopting some poor kids. We don't think that way. The reason you get a new car is not to fit more children so you can give them a ride to church. The reason you want a new car is because it's got all the bells and whistles and it's nice and shiny and all the other things. And it's a similar status. My brother got a big van recently, like the Gloss was at. One of the reasons he got it was he's planning on adopting two or three kids. And he needed the space for them. We don't think in those terms. We have lost sight for the widows, the orphans, and the poor. Turn to Luke 20. I want to show you something very interesting that we skip over. How many of y'all have ever heard a sermon on tithing about the poor widow's mites? How many of y'all have ever heard a sermon on tithing from that? Okay? The widow who put in all she had to live on. Remember? Okay, and everybody preaches, see, this is why you just need to trust God and give. Trust God and give. You just need to trust Him and give everything you tithe. Okay, that's where it comes from. But I want you to notice Luke 20. Let me ask you just a simple question. This is really hard. What comes before Luke 21? Luke chapter 20. So before we read verse 1 of 21, let's go back a couple verses. Jesus, verse 45. Then the audience of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. I wonder how much those long robes cost. Think they were cheap? And love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues. I bet you they were just regular folding chairs. I bet you these are pretty ornate, expensive seats, maybe even covered in gold. And the chief rooms at feast, they wanted a special place just for them to eat. I'm sure it was a nice mahogany table too. Which devour widows' houses. Look, they have nice clothes for them. They have nice places for them. They have nice rooms for them. They have feasts for them. At whose expense? The widow's expense. They devour widows' houses. Where do you think all the scribes got the money for all these feasts? From all the tithes and offerings that the poor people came and gave. From all the money that was placed in the offering box at the temple, what happened to it? What was supposed to happen with it? It was supposed to be used to take care of widows, wasn't it? It's supposed to be used to take care of the diseased, the lame, the poor, the sojourner. It was supposed to be taking care of the Levites. But what were they using it for? Nice clothes, nice food, nice furniture. And for a show, make long prayers. After they rip the widow off, they show their spirituality by their praying. The same should receive greater damnation. And he looked up. What did he look up from? From telling the disciples about how the money that was supposed to be used for taking care of widows was stripped from widows and used on an extravagant lifestyle by the scribes. And saw the rich men casting their gifts in the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there two mites. And he said, of a truth I say to you, this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her poverty has cast in all the living that she had. All of a sudden, the story of the poor widow takes on a completely different meaning when you read it in context. Okay, yes, is he saying how wonderful a job this widow has done by giving? Yes, she should give. But what should happen? She should give her two mites, and guess what? All the money from the wealthy people that was given in, she should be getting back 10 times as much as she gave in. So should she give because she's greedy and she wants more money? No. But what should all that money that just got poured into that offering box, where should it be going? To feed and clothe and house that poor widow. Again, completely different perspective on tithing than what we're used to. We sometimes think, and this right here should hit, I mean, this is a description of televangelists, by the way. You want a description of a televangelist? Is right here. They're going to take the last 2 cents from a widow so they can wear a $10,000 suit and drive in a $65 million jet. That is a description right here of a televangelist. But you know what it should give us pause? You know why we give on Sunday morning? So that if there is a poor person in our community who needs help, they can be helped. Just a couple weeks ago, there was a poor person in our community that couldn't get their well fixed, and they didn't have water. We paid to have their well fixed. That's why you give. Okay? And this is more than just dropping an offering plate. This is why when you have a poor neighbor, you give. Okay? We're going to look at this in greater detail, and we'll go through the rest of the... We'll come back to some of these passages and look at a different perspective on tithing. But any questions or comments? Marie?
Documentary on street people,
mm-hmm.
and it was an excellent documentary on them. But this, as a test, the one fellow would go up and he gave this homeless man laying on a bed, you know, sleeping bag or something, gave him $20. And the guy was saying, I don't really need this much. And the guy said, well, this is all I have, and I want you to have it. So then a couple minutes later, another man comes up to the guy on the street. And he said, do you have a couple of dollars? I haven't eaten for a while. You know, I'd just like something to go across the street. The guy said, no, but he says, I've got this 20 you can have. And it just, you know, it just kind of bothered me. Because here's a man that has absolutely nothing, was given to him a lot of money, and yet he was very willing to turn around and give it right away for nothing.
Yep.
And at work, I've been always involved with different organizations, but it's really, I know the ones that make the less money always are the first to give and always give the most.
Yep.
The ones that have high wages can really afford it. You know, you might get $2 out of them or whatever, but I mean, that's just our society, and I think that the ones that are making money have never ever been at the bottom of the chain, or they have been and forgot.
Yep.
What it's like not to have anything.
We're going to, in the course of the study, talk about how to help people who are in poverty. The solution is not government-mandated welfare. Okay, that's not the solution. And many times there's different ways, and we'll talk about that. But one of the things that I would encourage you to do when you find somebody running for political office and they talk about how much they care about the poor, just look and see how much they care for the poor out of their own pocket. And you, what you'll find... That's one of the... I don't care about anything else than their tax returns. That's the only thing I look for, charitable giving. And these people who... I'm going to be the champion for the poor. I've seen Republicans and Democrats who give less than 2%, even though they're multimillionaires. They go, my goodness, you don't even take a tax break? You'd rather pay it in taxes than give it to charity. And that is extremely offensive to me. That you're a multimillionaire, and yet I know little widows, they give a higher percentage of their income than you do. Okay? To charity. I'm not talking just to charity. I'm talking to charity. We need to be... I want to change our way of looking at money. And I want to change the way. So we will talk more about tithing. But I want to start with the idea of we're supposed to be caring for other people. Because when you begin to look at the whole of the Christian life, there's two commandments. Love God, love neighbor. And you know what the anti-commandment or the against every single one of those commandments is? Love self. And what our view on almost every single thing in Scripture is, what about me? What percentage is kept for me? What about me? What about what I want? What about what I need? And you gave a good illustration of somebody who was more concerned about others. Okay? And so we want to make sure that our focus is on God, neighbor, and ourselves last. And that's the true path to joy and true path to blessedness. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, Bob, you can close the prayer.